My name is John Furman. I'm a pastor at Beaverton. I'm very excited to kick off this new series. It's going to go from between now and Easter. So we're going to go the entire time between now and Easter in this series called Only Jesus. And in this series, we're looking at the life of Jesus, but we're not doing it the way that people normally do. People normally look at the life of Jesus by studying the things Jesus taught. And the things that Jesus taught are wonderful and they're amazing, and you should know the things that Jesus taught. But Jesus wasn't special because he was a teacher. Jesus was special not for what he said, but Jesus was special for who he was and the things that he did. And so we're going to be looking at the miracles that Jesus performed and how each and every one of those miracles pointed to Jesus as God and Jesus specifically as the person that did what God promised he would do by connecting us to each other and to him by restoring our souls. Now, I don't know if you guys know this, but when you read the Bible, there's all sorts of people performing miracles besides Jesus. So when Jesus performs miracles, he's doing them to demonstrate some things that God has already said, and he's doing them in unique ways, in ways that people never did them. So as we look at Jesus' miracle today, we're gonna see Jesus stepping out to help a family, to cover the guilt and shame that they're experiencing, and then also to signal to everybody who he is and what he's going to do. I don't know if you're here today and you've ever done anything wrong or you've ever really been embarrassed or you've ever been ashamed, but it is not something that is very fun. If you've done something that you've been embarrassed by, you just don't want people to find out, do you? No. Good. Thank you. There's one person here who's willing to be honest. Keep it up. Keep it coming. So in this situation, right, I remember the first time I really did something I was terribly embarrassed about. I was about 6 years old, like a first grader, and we were at the beach and I was swimming. And I know I was swimming at the beach because I wasn't in a pool because my family had very specific rules about things that you do and do not do in the pool. Because I was swimming and I really, really had to go to the bathroom and I didn't want to stop swimming. And so in a pool, like you're not allowed to make any number in a pool in my family. But because I was in the ocean, right, I just went a little bit deeper and I let nature take its course. And that's when I woke up. Have you had this happen, right? You're dreaming that you're actually in the ocean, but really you're at home wetting your own bed in your family house. Yeah, that old trick. Yeah, that happened to me. And I woke up and I knew I was in trouble because I didn't want to face the consequences of what happened. If you wet the bed. In my family, if you wet the bed, we had something called the pee-pee machine. Now, some of you guys are going, this sermon is just going a whole different direction than I expected. And if you're here and you don't know what the pee-pee machine is, even when I explain it to you, it won't make sense. Trust me on this. The pee-pee machine was this special pad that they would put underneath the sheets in your bed, and they had these two electrical leads that would attach to these this like old, like wind-up alarm clock, one of the old metal ones. And so if the moisture on the pad was activated, it would sound the alarm, which sounded like an old Michelob can filled with nickels just getting rattled right next to your head. Okay. Now, how this was supposed to help a kid not wet the bed, I don't know. Because you just wet the bed. It's waking you up after the fact. Okay. Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about with a pee-pee machine. Okay. Some of you guys have had to use the pee-pee machine in your own family. I did not want the pee-pee machine. Because the pee-pee machine scared you, and two, all it really was the announcement to the whole family that somebody in the house just wet the bed. And everybody knows who it is. It's the only person who has the pee-pee machine hooked up to it. It's basically an electrical snitch. That's all it is. So I knew I had to do something about it, right? So I did what every normal, rational, red-blooded American kid would do. I took the sheets off the bed. And I just jammed them in between the mattress and the box spring. I just had to hide them. You think this is a bad idea? I don't know how to operate a laundry machine. My dad didn't even know how to operate a laundry machine. And I just took my blankets and I just put them over the bed and made it as nice as I could make it. And I went down to breakfast. And at breakfast, I knew that I had bought myself time, that I was gonna have to come up with like a solution to this problem. But the truth was, the whole time I was eating breakfast, I couldn't come up with something. I didn't even know where we kept additional sheets in our house. Remember, I'm only like 6 or 7 years old at this time. So I went to school. And the whole time I'm at school, I'm just sitting there thinking, man, I hope my mom does not go in my room. I really hope my mom doesn't go in there. Maybe she'll just watch TV all day. Because you're a kid, you don't know what moms do all day, right? That's what you would do if you were a kid all day, was watch TV, if you didn't have to go to school. I like didn't even enjoy my yogurt cup. I got a yogurt cup for lunch. It even had the fruit on the bottom. If a kid can't enjoy yogurt with fruit on the bottom, you know he's miserable. So I showed up at home, right? I walk in the front door. My mom's like, how was your day at school? To which I replied, fine, right? That's man code for don't ask me any more questions, right? Fine means don't ask me any more questions. They're like, fine. She said, is there anything you want to tell me? Now, you guys, you know, sometimes you're watching Law and Order and that bonk, bonk sound happens. I wish that would happen in real life because it should have happened in that moment. That was my clue that my mom knew. But in my mind, I'm like, no, she walks by, she sees the bed made, she just walks on by. So I'm like, is there something I want to tell my... I think the brown Tootsie Pop is the worst Tootsie Pop. Since we're on the subject. Deflection, right? And then she says, about your room? And I'm like playing dumb, like, because I walked by your room and I saw your bed was made and that never happens. And I'm literally thinking, so you mean to tell me that if I had just done nothing, I probably would have gotten away with it. I didn't want anybody to know. I didn't want anybody to find out. We had this conversation. My mom is literally the only person who could actually do something about the scenario, right? We have this conversation. She's like, okay, well, if you don't have any accidents between now and Saturday, then we won't get out the pee-pee machine. And I was like, oh, yes. And there were no accidents. It was really great. I never saw the pee-pee machine again. I'm sure it's in a closet at my parents' home someplace in California right now. But that's what we do, right? When we do something that we're embarrassed of, when we don't know what to do, if we don't have the power to do anything about it, we can't make it go away, all we can do is really hide it. I want you to know this. What it does is it starts defining our life and dictating the terms for how we're going to live for the rest of it. From that moment, when we can't do anything about that thing we're embarrassed about or that thing we're ashamed of, it becomes the prime motivation in our life. Everything is done to either hide, distance, distract, or even just try to destroy, to keep people from knowing about that thing. And in the day that the passage we're going to look at today in the Bible, in the day that that was written 2,000 years ago, the people of Israel, the people that Jesus grew in, up, and among, that group of people had something that they were very ashamed of. It was this deep cultural national shame. And we've talked about it before. If you've been here for any period of time, we've talked about the fact that Israel, God's people, had entered into an agreement with God that they were going to live in obedience to him. And he told them the way he wanted them to worship him. But they chose not to do it. They broke the rules. And because of that, they went into captivity. Their great mountain city in Jerusalem got captured. They were taken off to live in another land. And even 70 years later, when they came back, it was this great defining moment. Okay, we'll do whatever it takes to follow whatever rules there are because we're so embarrassed by what happened. Now, God had promised to send somebody, and this is the whole point of this Only Jesus series, that Jesus is the person that God sent. It was God in the flesh come to earth to take care of this problem, to deal with this situation. And when they talked about the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Christ coming, they had some very specific ways of talking about it. You know the number one way they talked about it? Well, they talked about the fact that there was going to be a celebration, that it was going to be a party. It was going to be a restoration of the way things were supposed to be. And one of the great ways they talked about this party was describing the things that were going to be there. They always talked about having the best of meats and the best of wines. And this is because wine had a very powerful significance in the ancient Near East. If you were to go to the Middle East back then and you talked about wine, you weren't just talking about something to drink. You were actually talking about something that signified, that symbolized something. And the first thing that it symbolized was life. And that's because if you had wine, you could survive even if there was a drought. If you got a grape harvest and you pressed the grapes into wine and you put it into like a goat skin bag and let it ferment, then it would stay. So you could go on a journey to cross a desert with it. If all the water failed, the crops failed because there was no water, you could drink it and it would also provide sustenance. It had caloric content. But then there was also better quality wine, right? Good wine, aged wine. And this kind of wine was the sign of not just life, but the good life. It meant that you had lived in one specific period, you'd lived in one specific place for a long enough period of time that you could harvest grapes, you could press them, you could make raisins and dates and cakes out of them, and then you could set aside that juice in stone containers so that you could let it age well over time. And you could drink it 2 to 3 years later. You have a good vintage. So it was the sign that you'd not only survived a season, but now we were living off the good land. And additionally, there was this religious significance, because whenever they talked about Messiah, they talked about the new harvest, the new wine, the new spirit being poured out on God's people. It says this in the book of Isaiah, one of the prophecies, Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. It says, on this mountain, so in Jerusalem, on that day, the Lord Almighty, God himself, will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. So when they talked about the good times, they talked about the great feasting that would come with it. And so today we're gonna look at a passage in the book of John. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John chapter 2. We're gonna look at a feast where Jesus performs his very first miracle, and we're gonna look and see how he actually demonstrates compassion and care for other people, but then he also symbolizes and signals all that is to come. So in John chapter 2, Jesus attends this wedding celebration. And his whole goal in attending this wedding celebration is to demonstrate to everyone that he is here for the people. He's here for the people. Each of us has a different way of thinking about life, don't we? Like, did you come this morning and you were really concerned about what everyone was going to be wearing? I really hope people are wearing their best clothes this morning, because I really want to look at them. Or did you get up this morning and go, should I wear this? Because people are going to be looking at me. I remember one time somebody told me, hey, John, you know what? Nobody remembers what you wore yesterday. And I was like, oh, no. Like, yeah, you could wear the same thing for like 4 or 5 days in a row before anybody actually noticed. I was like, what do you think? He's like, yeah, because everyone is so concerned about what they're wearing that they're not really concerned about what other people are wearing. And I was like, One, there's something wrong with me. And then two, there's something wrong with all of us that we're so self-oriented. So when we think of things happening, we tend to think that everything is happening to us for a reason. And the truth is, in this situation, Jesus is demonstrating that he's not doing anything for himself. So in John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says this. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Cana is a city. Galilee is a region. It's by the Sea of Galilee. There's this wedding on this third day of the week. The first day of the week was Sunday, Monday. So on a Tuesday, they're having this wedding celebration at Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So Jesus, his mom, all of his disciples are there. For 30 years, Jesus has worked in the trades, and then he's decided, I'm gonna do this public ministry. I'm gonna go out and I'm gonna do what God has asked me to do. So he gets his disciples together, and the very first thing that happens is they get invited to a wedding. And what you need to know is that back then, weddings, very different than weddings are today. Today, mom and dad of the bride are supposed to pay for the wedding, but it was opposite. Back then, mom and dad and the groom, mom and dad of the groom and the groom paid for the wedding. And it didn't just last for like 25 minutes and then dancing for 2.5 hours. It lasted all day long for about 7 days. In fact, the more money the family had, the longer it went on. 7 days was about the length that you should go. The more money the family had, the longer the party went on. And people were invited. The accommodations, the travel, the food, and the bar were all covered by that family. Now, we live today in a guilt-innocence culture. That's how we live. If I were to say, who ate the last donut? If you can prove you weren't the person to eat the last donut, you don't have to be embarrassed. But if I can prove that you ate the last donut, right? I use proof beyond a reasonable doubt, bonk, bonk, law and order. In that situation, now you have to be embarrassed. In Jesus' day and age, they didn't live in a guilt and innocence-based culture. They lived in an honor and shame culture. And there are still honor and shame cultures that exist today where guilt and innocence weren't the most important thing. Honor and shame were. And so it didn't matter if you were the person who did something wrong. If something happened negatively that could bring shame upon your family, then you were disgraced. And so in an honor-shame culture, you wanted to make sure that your family celebration brought honor to your family and nothing shameful happened. So that leads us to the next thing that takes place. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. This is not necessarily a big problem for us, because if we're ever at an event and we run out of something, you just go down the street to Walmart. This doesn't happen back in the day. Back in the day, the family is throwing a party for all the extended family that's gonna go 7 days. You bought everything in the town. So there's not a whole lot more that can be bought. And this is now a shaming event that takes place. It would be terribly embarrassing. It's the family that planned for a party that they couldn't actually throw. They didn't have enough to go around, and now everyone is embarrassed. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Jesus responded, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." So here's the thing. When you read something like this, you immediately think like, man, Jesus is being straight up rude to his mom. Because if your mom comes in and tells you something and you're like, "Woman, what's that got to do with me?" That's like a Sanford and Son statement, right? Like, "Hey, there's not enough food. Woman, what's that got to do with me?" Here's what you need to know. Jesus isn't being disrespectful in this moment. What this is called is a Semitic response. And you're like, that doesn't sound right. A Semitic response. So the people who lived in the Near East at this time, they were all from this Semitic people group, right? Whether you were an Arab or whether you were Jewish or you were Chaldean, you were considered of the Semitic people group. And one of the things that they would do in conversation to demonstrate nonverbal and verbal cues to each other was have very specific responses. So if someone were to ask you to do something you did not want to do, you would respond in a way that distanced yourself from the relationship. Right? So if my wife comes in and says, "I need you to take out the trash," and I didn't want to take out the trash, I wouldn't say, "No." Right? That's what we would do to distance ourselves in a relationship today, right? What I would say is, "Woman, why are you involving me in this?" And it wouldn't be disrespectful, it would be distancing. What I'm saying is, don't ask me to do this based on our relationship. You're coming to leverage a relationship. So I'm demonstrating, I'm removing the relationship. Now, should I be doing this? And this is important because what's happening is Jesus' mom knows something about Jesus that other people don't know. Do you know what it is? It's that Jesus is the promised, chosen Messiah of Israel. Do you know how we know this? Because the angel told her. Which means the next time you're listening to that song, "Mary, Did You Know?" and they list all these things, yeah, she totally knew because the angel told her before he was ever born. And if she had even read like the Old Testament through once, she would be like, "Oh yeah, and he will do this and he will do this and he will do this." Beyond this, Jesus is how old? He's 30 years old. So if you know that your son is the Messiah, but by age 30, he hasn't done anything about it. Because if you had told my mom, right, that I was going to be a pastor, and at 15, I'm playing Nintendo, she would have come in and said, "This is not what a pastor should be doing right now. You need to be preparing yourself." And I would have said, "Woman, what?" No. Mary knows Jesus can do something about this. This is a terribly embarrassing situation. They are desperately ashamed. And she knows Jesus can do something. So she comes and she tells Jesus, "I want you to do something." And Jesus says, "Don't push on me because of our relationship. I'm not doing this. I'm not going to do something because of our relationship. I'm going to do something because God wants me to do something." That's why he says, "My hour has not yet come. This is not the time for me to reveal to everyone that I am the Messiah. This is not the time." Now, he's not saying, "I'm not going to do something to help," because, spoiler alert, he's going to actually get more wine for people. But what he's saying is, if you think that this is the time for me to be the Messiah, this is not the time for me to reveal myself in all my glory. You ever have people that have expectations of you? They want you to do something, and if you don't do it, then you are disappointing them. Did you ever consider that the way we manage people's expectations of us, the way we set other people's expectations, is by setting appropriate boundaries? That when we set appropriate boundaries, right, we set expectations by setting appropriate boundaries. That's how we handle things. Jesus manages the expectations of his mother by setting some boundaries. "I am not going to do that thing because I don't answer to you. I answer to God." And so if Jesus had to set boundaries with his own mother, what makes you think you're not going to have to set boundaries with other members of your family? because they're going to have expectations, and those expectations may or may not be reasonable. You have kids who have expectations of what you're going to do for them. You set those expectations by setting boundaries. If you don't have boundaries, they will expect that you'll do whatever they ask. And so if this is something that Jesus did, then this is something we're going to have to do. We're going to set appropriate boundaries, and that sets the expectations that other people have of us. So Jesus is, hey, he's going to do something, but he's not going to do that thing that his mom wants. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So we see that she's got some sort of authority at this event. She might actually be related to the people that are having the party. She says, I want you to do whatever he says to the servants. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. So understanding this is key to understanding the rest of the passage, because each of the Jewish people knew everything God had said. This is how I want you to worship me. And one of the things that they had to maintain was their own ritual ceremonial purity. And what that took was ritual and ceremonial washing. So they had these very specific rules found in the Old Testament about how much water, where and when needed to perform these washings. And it wasn't done with soap and water. It was just done with water to demonstrate, I need to make myself clean before the Lord. He is different and holy and set apart and altogether separate from me. And so I have to prepare myself to come before him. So before they ate, before they prayed, they had these rituals of washing that they would do. And they couldn't just put this water in any sort of pot that had been made by throwing or clay. It actually had to be carved out of stones themselves. And so Jesus is standing there, and over against the wall, there's these stone jars that are sitting empty because everyone has washed themselves before they've come in to the party. And Jesus sees them, and he decides he's going to do something with these massive jars. I want you to know that these massive jars would have been a constant reminder of their embarrassment. We just aren't good enough. We haven't been able to do it right. And so we have to return to this over and over and over again to make ourselves right, to make ourselves worthy. So Jesus is looking at that reminder of failure, and he says, I'm going to do something different as a result of it. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. By the way, that's a great title, isn't it? Like, if I didn't have this job, I would want to be the master of the banquet. And you could hire me. I would be like the MC. And I'd work with a really good DJ, and we'd turn it out every weekend. Take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. So the water went from the well into a bucket, into the jars, and then from the jars to the master of ceremonies. And you know what? At some point in time, once it went into the jars, but before it came out, it became water. I mean, sorry, it went from water to wine. And the only people who saw it were the servants. The only people who knew what Jesus had done were the servants. There's two things I want you to see in this. One, Jesus was doing something for the family, not for the fame. He wasn't setting himself up. He didn't, hey, everybody get around and listen to my magic words because I'm going to do a trick and then you're all going to think I'm amazing. He was doing something for others. And the second, the servants, the people who were doing the work, were the first people to see evidence of Jesus' work. If you're saying, I want to see Jesus do something in my life or in the life of other people, serve. Serve other people. You will see the first signs of what it is that Jesus is doing. So the master of ceremonies doesn't even know what's happening. He just drinks it. And then he has a response. And this is the response. Then he called the bridegroom aside. Remember, the groom, he's the person responsible for the party. He calls him aside and he says, everyone brings out the choice wine first. And then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now. See, it was customary back then that you take the choice aged wine and you serve that first. And people are like, oh, this is really good wine. And then after everyone is a little bit lit, Then you bring out the traveling wine because no one's going to know the difference. And the master of the banquet says, bro, you're getting the whole thing backwards. You're doing it wrong. You saved the absolute best stuff for the end. Don't miss this, right? Jesus doesn't do things the way we expect, but his results are always better. Jesus doesn't operate like we expect him to, but his results are always better. If you are here today and you are living in some sort of embarrassment, something terrible has happened in your life, you've done something wrong, someone has done something terrible to you, you will be tempted to think back to the beginning of your life when things were better, before this happened, before I was embarrassed, before I was ashamed, before someone shamed me. And the temptation is going to be to think, man, if I could just go back to those days. But when you take something to Jesus and you say, this is what I need, actually, he has something better for you in the future. He absolutely has something better for you, that what's happening to you right now is not the end. It can actually be the beginning of that next good thing if you'll take it to him. He doesn't operate like we expect him to, but his results are always better. He made better things at the end than they even started with at the beginning. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed him. This was the very first thing. They believed that when Messiah came, that there was going to be a party like none other. And Jesus comes to a party and he brings something like none other. But notice who it says believed in him. It was the first of the things that he did, and his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him. How many people were at that party? How many people experienced the miracle? See, I tend to think that if people experience something miraculous, that's when they'll believe. But the truth is, there's miraculous things happening around us all the time that we are not noticing. Whether or not we choose to believe doesn't have to do with what we experience. It has to do with what we are willing to recognize. What we're willing to recognize. Don't miss the miracles that are happening around you. Every one of us is experiencing miracles that are happening around us every day. The question is whether or not we're willing to recognize and acknowledge them, because that's what's going to grow our faith. Don't overlook the miracles God performs in your life. If you are here today, a miracle took place in your life. If you are in this room, the Father says that no one comes to the Son unless the Spirit draws him. That's what Scripture says. So that if you are here today and you are investigating Jesus, or you are here today and you are following him with your whole heart, the Spirit of God drew you, which means he called you to this place and you answered yes in return. That's a miracle, that God's Spirit called out to you and that you answered yes. People feel the movement of God in their life and they say no all the time. And when we're willing to recognize that, then we say, okay, what's the next thing he's calling me to? What's the next thing? Because that means those servants who were the first people to see God's hand at work, they didn't choose to believe. They saw it and experienced it and they let it go by. Don't overlook the miracles that God performs in your life. So the real question, when you get to this point in any sort of, okay, so we're learning the Bible together, so what? So Jesus helped somebody else back then. What does that mean for me today? And I'd suggest it means two very specific things, two things that give us hope and two things that call us forward into a new life, away from all that shame that we pile up or try to hide or overlook. And the first thing is this, is that that new life that we experience, the new life Jesus promises, Jesus brings our new life out of the old life. He brings our new life out of the old broken one that we had. That's not the way I want it to be. That's not what I expect Jesus to do. I expect Jesus to just give me a new one and I can walk away from the old one. But in the same way that those jars that were basically the representations of their shame, he actually brought something new out of. He actually brings our new life out of our old. 5 years ago, I was in my front yard mowing, because I believe there's two kinds of people. Those people who can mow a lawn, and then I don't want to be that other person. I'm mowing my lawn, and this couple walks up, and they give me a flyer. And they give me this flyer, and I'm like, oh, this is the part where I have to say, I already have a church, and I go to one, and maybe you should try coming to mine, or, you know, whatever. And instead of it like being a brochure about like religion, it was like a flyer with mushrooms on it. Seriously, it had mushrooms growing on the inside of a windowsill. It was disgusting. And they were like, so we live in your neighborhood and there's been some construction defects in the houses that have been built. And we're growing these mushrooms on the inside of our windowsill. And they assured me that they were relatively clean people and that they didn't really have any degrees in horticulture. This was just happening in their house. And they said, yeah, like they didn't build the houses right. So us and a bunch of other families, we've got these defects. So you should come to this meeting and then we're gonna talk about it. And I don't know about you guys, but like my wife doesn't wanna live in a house with growing mushrooms. So I got to go to this meeting. And at this meeting, they gave all these explanations about all these problems. And I remember driving home and looking at my house and thinking, well, it looks fine. Like there's no mushrooms growing in my windowsills and the outside is great. So I'm like, maybe we'll be okay. But my wife was like, no, we don't like take risks like that. I was like, okay, well, we don't, but I do. So we sit down with the contractor and the contractor starts describing like all the things that go wrong, right? And he's like, okay, so here's the thing. Like they did not seal the building envelope. So the moisture barrier is permeable now. And so that's causing moisture intrusions. And I'm just like, oh yeah, that sounds, yeah, totally. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because I don't like looking dumb. So I just shake my head yes and just agree with whatever people are saying. But my wife, who doesn't care how things look, she only cares how things are, is like, say that to me like I'm a six-year-old. And the guy says, your house is wearing a raincoat, but it's tucked into your pants. And so all the water is going into your underwear. And my wife feels the same way about wet underwear as my parents do, which is like, it's not okay. So she basically said, yes, come out. And I want you to peel back the siding so we can see what's going on in her house. And they did, right? They tore the siding off the house. Just all this rot and fungus and mushrooms and all this stuff was growing inside of our house. It looked fine from the outside. It was being hidden really well, but deep down inside, something else had to be done. And turning a blind eye to it, that wasn't gonna help anything. I wanted to just walk away at that point. I wanted to just do something new, something different. But something had to be done. It couldn't be hidden. And so they had to tear out all the wood. And so basically like for like 6 weeks, they had like to tore the front off the house, tore the sides off the house. There was a porta potty out front. People would drive by, hey, I saw your porta potty. That's embarrassing. All the kids in the neighborhood are trying to go in there and use it. Get out of the bathroom. That's for the workmen. After 6 weeks, they were done, though. They were done. They gave us a lifetime warranty on our house, too. They even painted it the color my wife always wanted the house to be. The new life grew from the brokenness of the old one. It's the same life. It's just the way it was supposed to be originally. That's what Jesus promises. Jesus promises to take the life that we have, no matter how bad it is, and grow it into the life, to make it what it's supposed to be. And if we walked away from it, or it was totally changed, or whatever, we wouldn't be us anymore. And he loves us as broken as we are. He loves us so much, he wants to change us to be the way we were supposed to be originally. So know this, Jesus doesn't hide our shame. He removes it. He doesn't paper it over. He doesn't cover it up. He actually removes it. He goes to that place of our brokenness and he takes it out. And it's not that we never did it or we never experienced it or it never happened. It's that it happened, but it no longer is the prime motivator in our life. It's no longer the thing that drives us forward. Don't miss this, you guys. If we don't do something about what's broken inside of us, then it becomes that thing that we have to cope, we have to manage. And so if we are embarrassed, then guess what? Well, I'll just make myself a very prestigious person and I'll put up a good front and I'll have a lot of achievements and people will never be able to point out where I came from and what happened because they'll have to acknowledge how amazing I am now. Or we throw ourselves into perfectionism. And we create an unassailable body or mind or lifestyle or family, and that people can't criticize us because we're doing it better than everyone else, and it's unsustainable. Or we just, I'll turn a blind eye to it. I'll just ignore it in other people, and then they'll not say anything about mine. But in all those situations, we pile upon, pile upon, pile upon, and soon you have to drink something or eat something so that you don't feel something. When the best option sometimes seems to just be quiet and hide, and then no one will notice. And if they don't notice me, they can't criticize me. All of that is the hiding that turns our life into something it was never supposed to be, and just managing and trying to make do. And Jesus is like, it doesn't have to be like that. So if you're here today, there's three things I want us to know. Three things that I think if we were to dive into these wholeheartedly, it would remove the prime motivator of our life from being that worst decision we ever made or that terrible thing that someone did to us. And it would actually let Jesus be the prime motivator of our life. The first thing is this: don't let your shame define you. You have to make a conscious decision to say, hey, that terrible thing that I know about me, that I am trying to manage, that doesn't get to define who I am and set the course and direction of my life. What you keep a secret will keep you in confinement. That thing that you keep a secret, whatever you've shoved between the mattress and the box spring, will actually make you its prisoner, and you won't be able to enjoy your yogurt cup. You won't know where to get enough sheets. You have to take it to that person who's the one person that can actually take care of it. Right? So what you do is you live honestly. You just live honestly. Here's what I want you to know. Living honestly isn't just, well, hey, here's all the bad things I did, and I sure hope you can deal with it. Because all those bad things that we do, let's be honest, a lot of those things have got to change. Because it's not us having to deal with it, it's making other people deal with it. If I'm really struggling with dishonesty, if I'm really struggling with theft, if I'm struggling with pain, then other people are going to experience difficulty as a result of it. So honesty isn't just, this is who I am, so y'all got to deal. Honesty is, this is who I am, and this is where I'm trusting God to change me, and I need help. Do you have that person that you can be fully honest with? That person that you can tell the truth to. See, none of us become who God created us to be in a secret vacuum void, pretending. We become who God created us to be by being honest. Honest with ourselves, honest with each other, and honest with God. And so everyone doesn't have to know the terrible, hard, dark things that you're wrestling with, but someone does. Someone who will treat you the same way Jesus treated other people. This is what Rooted is all about. Rooted is, hey, we're gonna get together with a group of people and we're gonna be known and know each other, and we're gonna love each other and call each other forward, because that's what Jesus did. We're gonna be honest and safe and experience Jesus together because we are being Jesus with each other. He is formed inside of us for the sake of others as well as the sake of ourselves. Second, take every shame to Jesus. So don't just tell someone, also tell him. Did you know that the scripture says if we confess our sins, right? We tell him. He is faithful to forgive our sins and take away any wickedness we experience, any wickedness we feel, anything that has stained us. It doesn't say one time. It doesn't say if it was not really that bad. It says every time and all the time, he is faithful to do this. So when we come to him, we say, this is who I am and this is what I need. You know what the hardest part about that is? Hardest part isn't telling God. It's not telling Jesus. It's acknowledging it because he already knows. So it's just being brave enough to acknowledge it in his presence. And when we take it to him, we let Christ's forgiveness redefine our life. You see, your life will either be defined by the shame and the hurt and the frustration, or it will be defined by something else. And instead of being the person who lied or cheat or stole or was unfaithful or whatever it was, I would much rather be the person who is forgiven of those things. To let the primary motivator of my life be, I experienced this forgiveness from Jesus, and I can be who he created me to be now, and I am free. And I think you should experience it as well. I'm that kid that wet the bed thinking I was at the beach. I don't wet the bed anymore. I'd much rather be known as the person who's free than the person who's hiding. And last, be an agent for hope and redemption. Be an agent for hope and redemption. Each and every one of us has an opportunity to become the person that can point people to Jesus. Because if not, do you know who we're gonna be? We're gonna be I told you so person. We're gonna be shame on you person. The world doesn't need any more shame on you people. I don't need any more. I got plenty of shame on you people. Shame on me doesn't ever help me. Be that person who says there's forgiveness and redemption for you. There is hope in Jesus Christ because of you. Don't you want to be a part of a church that says there's hope and forgiveness for you? And I know that there is hope and forgiveness for you because there was hope and forgiveness for me. There is room for you in our church because there was room for me in our church. Jesus did this in my life, and he will do the exact same thing to you. And he's not doing it for fame. He's doing it because he loves you. This is the joy and the opportunity. This is why it's called good news, to be honest. Because we get a new prime motivator. The person who saw and sees and calls us forward still sees us and calls us forward. The question is, do we want to engage in it? Let's be that people, the people of God, accomplishing all those things he signaled 2,000 years ago at that wedding are still alive. They're still happening today. Will you join him in it? Let's pray. God, you're better than we can imagine. And you don't do things the way we want you to, but you do things in a way that produces results that are better than the way we would do it on our own. And so I pray that you would call us forward, God, that you would give us the courage to live in honesty, to not just say what we're experiencing, but to say what we need. God, I pray that you would surround us with people who will have the same response you would have. I can work in this. I can do this, God. We love you and we trust you and we look forward to what you will do even this week as we watch for those miracles and acknowledge them. God, give us the ability to set great boundaries and call us forward in Jesus' name. Amen.